We're in Daniel today. Daniel is one of the most well-known stories in the Bible, and we'll be in chapters 1 and 6 for the most part today. So I'll read the verse from Daniel 6, verse 16. It says, "So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, 'May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you.'" So maybe you learned this story when you were in Sunday school as a child. You remember the old flannel graph and all of those things. But what a lot of people don't realize is that when this happened to Daniel, he was about 80 years old. But I think what prepared him the most for his challenge in the lion's den were the things that he learned as a teenager many years ago. The lion's den is a true historical event, just like all of these other stories we've talked about in this series. We know that they happen. We have all kinds of evidence that they happen, but it's also a metaphor for us. It's the place, the lion's den. It's the place where your faith is put to the test. It's where it's on the firing line. And the temptation, I believe, today is for believers to pass as unbelievers in those really difficult moments. When you know that if you stood up in that moment and let it be known that you're a Christian, that you might be persecuted. You know, I mention this often, but when we had Nick and Ruth Ripken come, the authors of The Insanity of God, you've got to put that on your reading list if you haven't read it. But they came and they shared with our family here at Lakeside that, you know, it's a great reminder. There's not the church and the persecuted church. There's just the church. And if you let it be known that you're a Christian, then eventually you'll be persecuted. You'll be a part of that group of believers that we pray for all the time that come and stand before us on this very stage. And they're in places in the world that, again, because they don't live in free countries like we do, they could lose their life over that. But the passing as an unbeliever is more comfortable for many people who call themselves Christians because they don't want to struggle with those difficult things in life. And yet, what we understand as Christians is that those things are what God uses to grow us more than anything else. Grass doesn't grow on the mountaintop. Now, we love the mountaintop, don't we? But the grass grows in the valley. We grow in those difficult situations. And Daniel shows us that when we're in the lion's den, that our faith will help us to overcome. And the book of Daniel is also a reminder that God puts his children in places of influence where decisions are made that shape the actions of the world. So Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they show up in this palace in Babylon. Now they're there because God wants them there. And this is how God's sovereignty works, is that God places us in different seasons in our life, in different situations, because he wants to use us in those situations. Now, some churches have this idea. Now, it's a wrong idea, but a lot of churches have this idea that we're supposed to be this holy huddle, that we're supposed to only speak to each other in Christian lingo and circle the buses and wait for Jesus to come back. But that image is not in the Bible whatsoever. We are to be change agents in this world. We are to be the ones on the front lines to share the gospel. But it's a dangerous place to be. Because when we are in those situations, we understand that the palace is beholden to other powers. That's why I call this first point. It's not supposed to be this way. Well, in your life, you're going to say that often because you're going to see things that aren't right. That the injustice that Angie and Vincent shared about from the book of Proverbs, that we will find ourselves in situations where it's just not supposed to be that way. So in Daniel's case, let me give you a little background. Babylon was this superpower, and its king is Nebuchadnezzar. And they laid siege on Daniel's home there in Jerusalem. And to ensure that the Jews would remain submissive, they took hostages. And not just any hostages, they took the best of the best. They took the cream of the crop. They took the children of the leaders of Jerusalem. And they even shared their criteria of taking hostages, and we read that in Daniel 1, verses 3 and 4. It says, "Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. So that word, the Hebrew word for young men is yaladim. It just means teenager. And Daniel served in the Babylonian Empire, which then became the Persian Empire, for really all of his life, 70 years of his life. So Daniel is taken from his family as a teenager, forced to live in a foreign culture 800 miles from his home. So why did they use this strategy? Why did they take the best and the brightest? Well, they had two reasons. One, having the kids of the leaders as hostages gave them a whole lot of leverage to ensure that Judah stayed in line. But the other reason was so that they could brainwash them. And when the time was right, they would take these brainwashed teenagers as adults and put them in places of government in Jerusalem, but not the Judean way. They would govern in the Babylonian way. But Daniel kind of throws a kink in their strategy because Daniel is living for the Lord. Now, the reason that's unusual because the very reason God allowed Babylonian to take Babylon, that God allowed Babylon to take Judah into captivity was because Israel was not serving the Lord. They were not living for God, but Daniel was different. Daniel was obedient to God. By the way, it's just a reminder that living for the Lord is no guarantee that things will always go your way. See, Daniel was just different. Now, these young men were under the charge of Ashpenaz, and the verse describes him as the chief of the court officials, which really just means he was the chief of the eunuchs. And just to kind of get this uncomfortable part out of the way, a eunuch is a castrated male. The word literally means bedkeeper. And back then, the kings never wanted any doubt whether the children in the palace were his. So if someone worked in the palace, they were eunuchs. Now, we don't know if Daniel was a eunuch or not, but we do know that he never married, and we know that he never had any children. So if anyone had an excuse to say, "Lord, I tried to do it your way, and it just didn't work out for me," it was Daniel. Daniel could have said that, but he didn't. And here's what happened next in verse 4. Ashpenaz was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. Now, what was unusual about this strategy that the Babylonians had was that they indoctrinated them by raising their standard of living. Notice they fed them from the king's table. They're not given prison rations. They're not given oatmeal. They're given the really good stuff. By raising their standard, they thought that they could really endear them to the Babylonian way. So they were put through three different tests, and I would say to you that all of us will go through these tests over and over in our life. The first one was the test of fortitude. That's the first blank there in your notes, those of you who are taking notes. To help them forget their culture, they changed their names. Now, we've often said how names are extremely important in Scripture, and it's no different here. Daniel, which means literally God is judge, is changed to Belteshazzar, which means Bel's prince. And Bel was one of the three major gods of the Babylonian culture. Hananiah means the Lord shows grace. His name's changed to Shadrach, which means command of Aku, moon god. Kind of odd, but that's what it means. Mishael means who is what God is changed to Meshach, which means who is what Aku is. And then finally, Azariah means the Lord helps, changed to Abednego, which means servant of Nego. So how did Daniel and his friends do under this test of fortitude? Well, we know from the story that they endured it. So how do we pass the same test? How do we endure when someone calls you names, when somebody tries to put a label on you, when somebody said, "Oh, you call yourself a Christian. How can you call yourself a Christian and do fill in the blank?" You see, the biggest challenge in the test of fortitude is not to stop that person from calling you names or putting a label on you. That's not the real test. The test is to keep that name from settling into your soul and letting it change who you are. I think the biggest lie from our childhood is sticks and stones may break your bones, but words will never hurt you. I just think words, as we said last week, words matter, tone matters, and they're incredibly hard to overcome. So the test of fortitude is to not let that change your identity. When people are criticizing you in person or online, you know, we talked about that last week. People all of a sudden become emboldened because they're online, forgetting Matthew 18, forgetting that Matthew 18 actually says to go to that person. Well, I don't have to go to that person because it's this particular issue. It's a political issue. I don't have to do that. I can blast them online. I can destroy their character because it's this issue. Is that what the Bible says? Does the Bible say, Matthew 18, except? Matthew 18, except when it's uncomfortable for me. But do we really follow Matthew 18? To go to somebody, if you have something against a brother or sister, Jesus says, go to somebody. There's no escape clause that I read there. Well, if you're online, you can do it, right? I don't find that in Scripture. You see, Daniel passes the test of fortitude because he knows who he is and he knows who he belongs to. The enemy wants you to forget who you are and whose you are. The next test is the test of truth. For 3 years, Daniel was taught the language of Babylon, the literature, the mythology. And the Bible doesn't say that he refused to learn. It actually says this in verse 20, "In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom." You see, despite what he was learning, Daniel's conviction remained strong. You see, in your struggles, you come to this crisis of belief. Some of you remember the great Bible teacher, Henry Blackaby. He's in his last days, by the way, on this earth. His son reports that he's not really well these days. But Henry Blackaby, in Experiencing God, coined this phrase, a crisis of belief. And it's a great phrase because it reminds us what belief is all about. You know, it's easy to believe the Bible and things are going well, right? Again, when you're on the mountaintop, it's very easy to believe and say that I'm a Bible-believing Christian. But what about when you're in crisis? A crisis of belief is that fork in the road when things are challenging to you. And that's really when you find out what you believe, because who you are in conflict is who you are. Who you are when you're embattled with someone, that's who you are. It's not when you're sweet. Because again, when things are going your way, that's easy. But that's not the test. The test is the test of truth. Will you state and stand on your beliefs in the difficult times? The third test is the test of fidelity. Will I be faithful to God when, because of my circumstances, I just don't believe God is being faithful to me? You see, we in error look at our circumstances for proof that God loves us, when we should never look at our circumstances, because those things change. We should always look to the cross for proof that God loves us, not our circumstances. And it says in verse 8, "But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way." Now, wait a minute, Pastor. Are you saying a Babylonian job didn't defile him? Are you saying that a Babylonian name didn't defile him? You're telling me that a Babylonian education didn't defile him, but somehow a Babylonian cheesesteak defiles him? You see, when it came to things that they ate in the Old Testament, the children of Israel, God had been very specific about what a Jewish person could eat and not eat. Now, sometimes it had to do with health reasons, but most of the time it had to do with the fact that food many times was offered to idols beforehand in pagan cultures. And even through the New Testament, you see that was a big challenge with the early church, because as Gentiles begin to be saved, they begin to question, well, should we follow these Old Testament dietary rules? And of course, in the New Testament, they said, well, listen, you are, as a Gentile, you're not obligated to do those things. In other words, Jesus alone by faith alone, right? But again, this is what was happening in the Old Testament because of the food being offered to idols in those pagan cultures. So he could have eaten it and just asked for forgiveness, or he could have took a stand against eating those things and risk a lashing, if not something worse. So what did he do? Well, Daniel offers an alternative. He suggests to the king's palace a diet of vegetables for he and his three friends. And then he asks them to evaluate them after 10 days of eating vegetables. Now, he knows that after 10 days, they look famished. The Babylonians are going to separate them from their prized possession, their heads, of course, right? So is Daniel counting on vegetables to make him strong? Is he some kind of biblical Popeye? Well, of course not. But what he's counting on is he's counting on God to make everything turn out right in the end. And God does just that. And 10 days later, they look stronger than anyone else in the class. Well, let's continue the story number two. Now what? Why was Daniel able to pass these tests with flying colors? So I want to ask you another question just to sort of put it in a different context. And if you know the answer to the following question, then you'll know the answer to the first question I asked you. Why do people, do you think, today cheat on their partners in marriage? And I know that's an uncomfortable thing to pose because you probably know somebody who's been in that very situation. But do you know what the number one reason is? Unresolved anger, which comes from bitterness, resentment, and stuffing it down. In other words, expectations. When I talk to my premarital couples, I have a test that I was licensed to give at Southwestern Seminary. It's called Prepare and Enrich. And in that particular test, it's all sort of shaded towards expectations. Because many times, as you come into a marriage, especially the younger you are, we all know this as us older, more seasoned veterans of marriage, right? That, you know, a lot of times when you go into a marriage, you know, they just think the love that they have for one another is greater than any love that's ever existed in the world, right? So when I talk to them about issues and conflicts, and I learned this from a conference that John Townsend and Henry Cloud put on several years ago, tell me about your last three conflicts. And you know, what do they typically say, these younger couples? Oh, Pastor, we never fight. We never fight. We love each other so much, there's never a conflict. And don't you just want to say, bless your little heart? And so Henry Cloud said in this conference I went to, if they can't tell me about their last three conflicts, then say, you're not ready to get married. You see, expectations, and not just in marriage, I'm just using that as an example that's common to many of us, but in a lot of ways in life, when our expectations are out of whack with reality, then that's, again, when the resentment really comes into play. Because here's the reason I mention that. If you can get angry enough, you can justify anything. Matthew 18, be darned. I don't want any emails, right? Unresolved anger can make you justify anything. And that's what happens to us spiritually. We get in a crisis. We get angry with God. We get mired down in the why and the unfairness. And we begin to justify doing life our own way without God because we think God doesn't care about us. So whether your faith holds up or whether your faith folds up depends largely on how you deal with your disappointments in life. Now, no, there's no question Daniel gets a raw deal, and yet Daniel has the maturity to pass these tests when today most Christians fail. So what do you think is the secret sauce? Well, I just think there are two things, two principles that get him where we need to be. First of all, don't focus on the problem, focus on the problem solver. Daniel 2:23 says, I thank and praise you, God of my ancestors. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of you. I'm just amazed at how many people believe that this world should be fair and free of pain. When my children used to say, Dad, that's not fair, I'd say there's a fair in Dallas every year around October. They appreciated that, right? You know, the world's not going to treat you fair, but God treats you fair all the time. My circumstances will fluctuate, but again, we look at the cross, at this unchanging God who loves us with an everlasting love. And here's what happens. In our difficult seasons, we move towards what we focus on. I have people that talk to me all the time. And a lot of times it's about unspiritual things, and that's okay. I don't mind talking about football, what have you. But if you talk to me about football all the time, every time I see you tell me about football, then when you tell me you have season tickets, I'm not surprised. When you talk to me about fishing and all you ever tell me is what you did when you went fishing this weekend, and then you tell me you bought a bass boat, I'm not surprised because we move towards what we focus on. And so in the midst of our difficulty, when we cling to God and his ways and his disciplines and we continue to go to church, when we continue to worship and pray and have Bible study, when we continue to fast, and when we continue to meditate on Scripture and share our faith, when we do those disciplines, we move towards what we focus on, and then we become an overcomer. We become more than a conqueror. We want God to solve our problems, and you see what God really wants from us is to use our problems to move towards Him. The second principle I think that really helped Daniel overcome that will help us as well is leave the outcome in God's hands. I'm always surprised at people that believe that control is a thing, because control is a myth, isn't it? We believe in a sovereign God and we say God is in control, and yet we sort of counter that with believing that we need to control people and things and circumstances in our life when that's not even a thing. God is the one who is on the throne. God is the one who is in control and in charge. And so we ought to be able to sleep well at night knowing that He is on that wall. And there are really two limitations on God's power. His character, in other words, He will never use His power in a way that is inconsistent with His character. And then His purpose. His purpose specifically for your life. What is God's purpose for your life? And that's to love Him and serve Him and be used by Him and to glorify Him. That is how we overcome. That's how Daniel overcame. All right, let's look at the takeaways from Daniel's testimony. I think, first of all, the takeaway is we have to understand that the big moment is just a myth. I want you to guess who said this. You'll never guess who it is, but I'm going to put it up here anonymously, and you can just be in awe of who said it. I was and am a strong believer that one of the most satisfying things in life is to create a highly moral and ethical environment in which every individual is allowed and encouraged to realize their God-given potential. Well, some of you know that story. That quote is by Kenneth Lay, the former chairman of Enron, CEO and chairman of Enron. Somewhere along the way, if you know that story, Kenneth Lay lost his way. On the top of all Enron stationery was this quote: "Our lives begin to end the day that we become silent about the things that matter." A $63 billion company collapsed overnight and took with it the savings of maybe even some of the people in this very room, some of you watching online. It took away the savings of so many people in our country, all of the result of a lack of integrity by a few Enron executives. And the headlines never end. That was many years ago, but it happens even to this day. So how do people get to that place? I think it's because most people believe in the myth of the big moment. In other words, we think the real tests of integrity are when the Brinks truck falls over in your front yard and all the money goes everywhere and you turn it in. By the way, I use that specifically because that actually happened to us when I was a kid. It wasn't the Brinks truck, it was a chicken truck. True story. And as a kid, I had to question why all of a sudden we had a dozen chickens in our house. We didn't pass the test of integrity, did we? But those aren't the tests. Those things just don't happen, typically. Integrity is uncovered in the big moments, but it's really forged in the little moments. I remember I had a friend of mine in Plano when I pastored there was telling me how he bought a washing machine from Montgomery Ward's and it was on one of those pay later plans. Took, 6 months to pay it out, but he never got the bill. So after a couple of months of not getting the bill, he decided to call them. And they explained to him that the computers went down and they lost all their transactions. So they had no way of knowing who was on that plan. And my friend, they said to him, was the only one who bothered to call and settle up. Now you know why they went out of business. Because Jesus said something profound about this. He said, whoever can be trusted in very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. The reason Daniel passed the tests and passed the test of the lion's den in particular is because he faced hundreds of lion's dens before that. Next, do the right thing anyway. Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and satraps. By the way, I'm reading, it's not in your notes, I'm reading from Daniel 6, 3, and 4. Satraps are governors, by the way. By his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. I can only find two characters in Scripture who were faultless. One was Jesus himself. And then second, Daniel. Now, I'm not saying Daniel was sinless, but the way he's described in Scripture, that he becomes a sort of typology of Jesus, which we find a lot of in the Old Testament. Daniel is given this national forum to teach the Babylonians about God himself, Yahweh God. And then 600 years later, 600 years after from the time Daniel lived, Jesus Christ himself is born. And we read about the Magi that came from the east. And I believe with all my heart, the reason the Magi were able to discern when Jesus was being born was because Daniel taught them about Yahweh God in the Bible. And it says this in chapter 6, verse 16 through 18. So the king gave the order. And they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you." A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den. And the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating and without any entertainment being brought to him. And he could not sleep. I found this picture a few years ago, and I just think it's so amazing. As you look and you see the lion's tongue, you might notice all of these little knife-like cells. And they tell us that these lions, using these knife-like cells, can flay the skin off of their prey. So if you're thrown into the lion's den, it's not a quick, painless death. But did you notice in the passage, although Daniel is the one being wrongly accused, the passage is really about the king. In other words, the king orders him into the lion's den, gives Daniel encouragement, but then he's deeply troubled. He can't eat. He can't sleep. And I think Daniel slept fine. But the king, who's not in the lion's den, he can't sleep at all. And this isn't the way that Daniel becomes a type or a picture of Jesus. In that way, Daniel is innocent and yet he's hated, just like Jesus is hated and innocent. They're both condemned to die. He's lowered into a tomb and a stone is rolled across it, just like a stone is rolled across the lion's den. And just like God sent an angel to Daniel, God sent angels to Jesus' tomb to testify that he's not there. And out of that pit of death comes life. And I just believe you're most like Jesus when you pass these tests, the test of character, because that is where the fruit of the Spirit comes. Not your righteous indignation, but the fruit of the Spirit comes when you're most like Jesus, just like Daniel was most like Jesus.